Good evening. How are we? We okay? A beautiful Troon day. Again, thanks to the praise band. The praise has been great today. And it doesn't just happen, by the way, for these guys. I used to play in praise bands. I wasn't as good as they are. But if you get a chance, if you enjoy the praise and they've led you well in worship and praise, then take the opportunity to go and tell them and encourage them and lift them up with that if you get a chance. But we're here this evening to look and continue in our series in the book of Esther. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we are going to pick up the story in Esther chapter 5. So Esther 5, and this is what it says. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so thankful for your word. And we pray now, Father, through your Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. This evening, this beautiful evening, we spend time. Better is one day in your presence than 10,000 days elsewhere, Father. So we pray that we will hear from you, speak through your word, we pray, in your name's sake. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we left the story on a little bit of a cliff edge. The EastEnders theme tune music had played and that kind of dun 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 dun. And I can't really do the EastEnders music. That's what's clear from that. And things were just beginning to get really interesting. But the drama had left us hanging. I mean, Esther had been transformed from this fairly shallow and compliant girl who blended into the background more Gucci bags and makeup than anything of substance. But she'd been transformed into someone who, in the grace of God, was prepared to step out and plead for her people, come out of the shadows. And of course, there was no personal guarantee for Esther. There was no guarantee of success. Mordecai was sure, you'll remember in the story, he was sure that salvation for God's people would come from somewhere. He was sure of that, but there was no personal guarantee for Esther. And so as we enter chapter 5, we wanted to know what is going to happen. Will she survive? Will the king welcome her, or will he kill her? Or will he just banish her like he did with Queen Vashti? He's got form for that. Now, of course, you may be sitting here on this warm evening and thinking he's getting very excited. You're building tension. And do you know what? I've read all the way to the end of the book. I know the end of the story. It's all. I know what happens. But I want you to imagine that you haven't really got all the way to the end of the story. Because the tension and the narrative here is gripping. The tension is building. And again, there are things at the end of this chapter, a little warning here, that are left unresolved. If this was a box set, if this was West Wing or 24 or The Good Wife, when we got to the end of the service, you'd just press, you know, you'd go on your Sky box button and press, yeah, go on, I'll have another one. I'll stay up for another 45 minutes and I'll have another one. Some of you are looking at me and saying, if you keep me here for another 45 minutes. But this chapter 5, I think it's often skipped, actually skipped through quickly in the narrative. But I actually think it has a lot to say to us this evening. And so before we rush on into chapter 6 next week, I want us to spend some time looking at what is happening in this chapter. Now, Alan, this morning, he broke with tradition this morning and gave you four headings. And don't worry, I'll speak to him about that when I get a chance. But I'm going to go with just two headings this evening. Two headings. The wisdom of Esther. The wisdom of Esther and the folly of Haman. Nice and simple. Wisdom of Esther and the folly of Haman. The story in chapter 5, you probably noticed that it splits neatly into two parts. What we really have here is a dramatic telling of Proverbs, really, and the parody of Proverbs, where it tells us about wisdom, and it parodies the fool. And really, Esther and Haman are playing those two roles. Esther, of course, has moved from taking orders to being the one who gives orders. She says at the end of chapter 4, she says, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast, and then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther has a plan. It involves fasting, seeking God's face to help with what you wanted to do. It involves involving lots of people to pray, to get involved. But what's really interesting here is that she doesn't simply leave it to God and then do nothing more. She has a clever and patient plan to put into place. In other words, she has to act. Just to do something. This is James chapter 2, verse 17 in action. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so our faith is in action here. But even in the stepping forward, She shows that she has thought all of this through. Esther may have changed, and on one level she has changed. She is much bolder. She is courageous. But she is not daft, and she is still going to make the very best use of the gifts that God has given her. And she's going to use them as part of the plan. Because you see, she knows what this king likes. She spent a long time, you'll remember back in chapter 1, she had the every woman's dream, you know, 6 months of beauty treatments and 6 months of massages and so on. Well, she had done all of that, and she'd listened to Haggai, and she knew what the king liked. She had, of course, been the king's wife for 5 years by this point. And so when she goes before the king, she makes sure that she looks beautiful, that she is in her royal robes. She has not entirely forgotten what got her to this position in the first place. And she stands, it tells us verse 1, in the inner court of the king's palace, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, just happened to be opposite the entrance to the palace. He just happened to be looking that direction. You're going to see that time and time again. He just happened to be there. That just happened to be where he was looking. But she knows how to use her looks to grab the attention of this fickle, fickle king. You know, we might be a wee bit squeamish about that in today's culture. But she does not just fast and pray and then storm in. She continues to act, and to act with wisdom and discretion and be culturally appropriate. I think we have two extremes. We either, in the modern church, we either pray, and in fact, sometimes we don't even do that, but we can pray and then practically do nothing. We perhaps pray for a colleague in work, and then practically we don't actually do anything. We don't actually say anything. We don't speak to them. Of course, you can go to the other extreme, where you pray and then you run into work and, you know, hire a billboard and a loud hailer and give it, you know, laldy. See, I can use Scottish words. No, but Esther has a plan, and she acts on it, and it is a culturally appropriate plan. And once again, in an echo of the story of Joseph, we've mentioned that a number of times in this series, but you see the parallels with the story of Joseph. What does it say? It says she finds favor with the king. Verse 2. You can just imagine the king. The picture we have so far is a man who's easy to manipulate. He sees Queen Esther, and if you'll forgive the terminology, I think, in our modern speak, he looks at her and she floats his boat. He is happy to see her. And Queen Esther is happy to be meek and obedient and to touch the end of the scepter, to be culturally appropriate. Follow the protocol. Meekness, of course, is a quality that this king values in his queens. So the first drama is over. Esther's in. She has not been killed. The plan has worked, at least for now. And then the king, perhaps mindful, the king, of what risk Esther had taken. Because remember, it was either you get in or you're put to death. And so he says with that great largesse and hyperbole, he says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom." Of course, he doesn't mean he'll give half the kingdom. He's not intending to give half of it away. It's really just one of those hyperbole of ancient kings. We saw that in Mark chapter 6 with Herod and Herodias. But there we are. Here he is. He says, I'll give you anything. I'll give you up to half the kingdom. You think, fantastic. She's in. That's it. We're there. You're in, Esther. The king's asked you what you want. Just tell him about the plot and everything will be sorted. It'll all be fine. Nicely squared away. Isn't that what you might be tempted to do? It's what I'd be tempted to do. But instead of rushing forward, Esther takes her time. It will ultimately prove to be a very wise choice. But why not rush in? In fact, in this chapter, Esther will be asked twice by the king to set out what she wants, and both times she refuses to jump in. Is this nerves? Is this, I'm terrified, I'm a bit scared, I'm not sure? I think it's part of her carefully thought out plan. Because just think for a moment about what she is asking this king to do. She's going to ask him to repeal a law that can't be repealed. Bonkers, ridiculous, yes, all of those things. But that's the Persian law that stands. You make a law, you can't repeal the law. She's asking him to reverse a decision he made, and in doing so, lose face with the people. If you know anything about ancient kings, losing face is not a good thing. She's asking him to forgo the money that is an offer from Haman. Even for this king, it's a lot of money. She's asking him to accept that she is Jewish. By the way, husband of mine, I forgot to mention that I'm a Jew. She's asking him to depose the powerful and evil Haman, who is well established. And remember, of course, she hasn't been with the king for 30 days. Appearances might get you in the door, but they're not going to last. There's no guarantee with this king. Now, I think what's going on here is she's hooking him. Just bringing him along. Playing him, if you like. A slow and steady plan that has him offering three times. He'll offer again in chapter 6. And the net is closing in. You know, in my course this week, we were looking at some things and trying to, how we preach the Old Testament and trying to find touch points between a very alien culture back then and our modern culture now. And I think there is one here in this passage, because just like all women down through the ages, she knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Some things never change. And so she invites him and Haman to the banquet. And she draws in Haman. She knows that he likes nothing more than having his ego stroked. What better way than to invite him to the banquet, just the three of us? It's a carefully woven plan that is patiently delivered. You know, honestly, probably the thing I've learned most, and I'm continuing to learn on a daily basis in this role as pastor, is patience. I'm not naturally a particularly patient person. Some of you are smiling at me. That suggests you know that's true. And it is true that in ministry, everything takes time. You know, growing people spiritually takes time. Growing the church spiritually takes time. And so often we're just too eager to kind of rush in to implement our plans. It's as true of me as it is of anyone. But the picture we have from Esther is one of wisdom, careful planning, practical plan, carefully implemented, culturally appropriate, patient. But the tension is once again building, because Esther hasn't died. But the Jews are still in terrible, mortal danger there. Nothing has happened about the decree. It still stands. In fact, for Mordecai, it's got a whole lot worse. If you look at the end of the chapter, you'll see that he is now in acute danger. Tomorrow morning, so to speak, he has an appointment at the gallows. He doesn't know that yet, but he has one. You could say Esther's patience has just cost Mordecai his life. See, again, you can follow the patient plan and do all the things right, but there's no guarantee of personal success. If you're desperate to know what happens, by the way, you can read chapter 6 after the service this evening, if you just can't wait until next week. But if the first half of this passage is a picture of wisdom, it is contrasted with the picture of a fool, a picture of the folly of Haman. Look at him. Haman has had the banquet. It's been a great night. It's been fantastic. It was just me and the king and beautiful Queen Esther. What a privilege. And he comes out and he has joyful heart. He is filled with joy and glad of heart is what it tells us. But not for long. On the sovereignty of God, he comes out, and who should be sitting at the king's gate just at that very moment of time? Just an accident, except there's not an accident. It's the sovereignty of God. There is Mordecai sitting there, no deference, no fear. And Haman is furious. It's not enough that he's been invited to the banquet. It's not enough that he's been promoted above everyone else. It's not enough that he has this position of power and prestige and wealth. It's not enough. All of that makes no difference when he's faced with one man who refuses to pay him the respect he demands. And he goes from being full of joy one moment to full of wrath the next moment. Why? Well, because Haman's idolatry is being challenged. Haman has built his whole life on being respected. It's not so much about the money and the power. It's about people seeing how much money and power he has. For Haman, nothing will ever be enough. He has it all, and it's not enough. When his idol is challenged, it's not enough. His emptiness is exposed. And so what does he do? Well, he does a couple of things. Firstly, he gets angry. I mean, properly raging. You know, I mean, you can just imagine, just clenched with anger. Secondly, and I love this bit, he gets all his close friends together and he boasts about his wealth. Look at me. How brilliant am I? How much money have I got? Presumably they all know how much money he has. He gets his wife into the room and boasts about how many sons he has. I don't want to be flippant, but presumably she knew how many sons he had. Proverbs 13, verse 16. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. And then thirdly, he acts rashly. Where Esther carefully planned, he allows his feelings to rule what he does, and he rushes in. How pointless is that? The Jews, he has a decree that's going to kill all the Jews. You have Mordecai exactly where you want him. But on the advice of his wife, he's going to kill Mordecai now. Proverbs 14:16, one who is wise is cautious, but a fool is reckless and careless. How ironic, by the way, just a little footnote if you like, how ironic from chapter 1, when they pass the law about wives not doing what their husbands tell them. And we have two men here, the king and Haman, who are doing exactly what their wives want them to do. How ironic. But you know, as I looked at this passage, it is so easy to do, and I did it myself. We project ourselves into the middle of the story, and we always, always project ourselves in the role of Esther, even if we're men. Because Esther's the hero. And so we project ourselves into heroes. But how much less do we read ourselves into the position of Haman? Are we perhaps more like him, though, than we like to think? How often do we rush into things without a plan? How often do we want to boast about our accomplishments? How often are we appalled, even in the church, when we do not get the credit we think that we're due? I've told this story before, so for those of you who've heard it before, you just kind of have to put up with that, I guess. But I was when I was a lawyer, my colleagues, I'll give you the shortened version of it, I had a legal case. It was a very important legal case. It was tremendously important. It was going to be reported in textbooks. It was reported in textbooks. You can go and look it up. I can't remember the page, but... when I was waiting for the journal to come in, and my colleagues did this thing, this funny thing, where they put it on my desk, but they changed my name to my boss's name, so it looked like my boss had done the case, and I hadn't, and I had nothing to do with it, and I was properly raging. Inside, I was so angry. I was very grateful they revealed it was a joke before I said anything. Didn't get the recognition I deserve. How often is it the case that nothing we achieve is ever enough? Always looking for the next deal, the next step on the ladder, the next job. So much so we never even have enough time to enjoy what we've got now. That's Haman, isn't it? We have a culture that follows the line of the fool. Culture follows, they venerate fools. People who are enraged, I mean literally enraged, when the idol they have set in their life is challenged, when the thing, whatever it may be that they use to define themselves, is threatened. That there's no tolerance with that. There's no let's agree to disagree. You have to accept it. A culture where you are only as good as your last deal or your last case or, dare I say it, your last sermon. A culture that celebrates people who have never achieved anything in life except being on TV. Who are thought more of than a teacher or a surveyor or a doctor or a support worker. See, maybe there is more of Haman in us than we would like to admit. But as we close this evening, the picture is once again tense. Will Mordecai survive? Will Esther finally make her decisive move? Well, you can almost hear the EastEnders music coming back in, because you'll have to wait till next week to find out. But as I send you out into another week, Let me remind you of this truth. Because it's worth remembering that the wisest man who ever lived, not Solomon, Jesus Christ came and died. It looked like the most foolish thing anyone could ever do. In fact, so foolish that to many people it is still a stumbling block. But it was an act of supreme humility from the one who could truly boast, from the one who really did deserve glory and honor and praise and glory, the one who was completely wise, emptied himself and humbled himself completely for us. And the great irony is that in losing all of our foolish idols and throwing away all the meaningless things of life in favor of Christ, we give away everything that we cannot keep to gain that which we can never lose. That is the path of true wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Esther. We thank you for her wisdom, her example, her planning, her patience, her preparation. And Father, also we thank you even for the example of Haman, for the example of the fool, to be challenged to see ourselves, to see the attitudes of our hearts. But Father, we thank you most of all for your Son, for what looked like folly, to die on a cross, body broken, blood shed, turned into the greatest rescue, the greatest wisdom, from one who is not just wise, but is wisdom himself. Encourage us, Father God, we pray. Challenge us. And thank you once again for your love. In your name's sake, amen. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.